just so that you know where we're heading over the next few months, if you're a guest with us this morning, over the past year, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke. And between now and Labor Day, we will finish the Gospel of Luke. And then in the fall, we're going to do a four-week series on the authority of Scripture. Some of you know that that's become very controversial, especially with some comments coming from some local pastors in the area around Scripture not being authoritative. This is not in response to that. This series was actually planned because I planned my stuff out well in advance quite some time ago. And as part of the series, Dr. David Barker will be here on a Sunday morning with us, and he will be talking about authority of Scripture, and then he'll be with us a full Saturday morning where he'll also be talking about scriptural authority and kind of hermeneutics, how to understand the Bible. So we'll be doing that, and then after we're done that, we're going to jump into the book of Romans for about, I'm going to say 2 years, and I've heard that scares some of you. But Romans is a great book. I'm studying it over the summer. I'm really excited about it, and we're going to jump into Romans, and we'll spend a chunk of time there unpacking it. It is one of the most dense books in the New Testament, but it is incredibly rich as I've been reading through it. It's one of the books I decided years ago that if I ever preached, I needed enough ministry time behind me that I could, as best I could, understand to articulate this book. And so I'm really excited to be in Romans and be doing that. This coming year, we do have a few things that'll be happening. So over the summer, we have these four nights where we're going to have some Bible study and prayer time at these homes with some fun, just some time to connect with each other. So this week, you've heard you're invited to our house. The details are at the office or in the email that went out, or you can just call and ask or email us. But everyone's welcome. I mean that, with the kids. And I mean, we had a couple of years ago a small group in our house. There was 32 of us every week. And there were 16 children, there were two childcare workers, and there was 14 adults. And we had a meal every week, and so we're fine. It'll be fun. If it rains, we'll be inside. If not, we'll be outside. So be prepared for that. And Amy and I will provide all the meat and drinks. And if you could bring some salad and dessert, that would be awesome. But that's at our house Thursday night, and those are the 4 weeks over the summer that are happening. In the fall, we have some classes that are going on again. We have the one Saturday morning with Dr. David Barker. And then on Remembrance Day, November 11th, we have Bill and Pam Farrell coming. I am so excited they're coming. They've written a number of books, but the book they're most famous for are Men Are Like are Waffles and Women Are Like Spaghetti. And I love this couple. And I've spent numerous meals with Bill. And they're going to spend the full morning on that Saturday. We're going to do it here in the school so we can fit more people in. And you don't have to be married to come, but it's a couples thing. You could be engaged, dating, wanting to get married, whatever that looks like. And so that will be Saturday morning. The full morning will be on marriage. We'll take a break after lunch. We'll do some Q&A with them. And then they'll spend an hour and a half after that talking about parenting. I just love their approach to stuff. He worked under David Jeremiah for years. They now have this ministry, and they'll be with us. And then next spring in April, Sam Alberry will be with us. Sam's the same sex attracted Anglican rector in Europe who works for RZIM, Ravi Zacharias Ministries, and the Gospel Coalition, and we're flying him in. And he's going to spend a whole Saturday with us. We're doing it at West Highland because we're going to open it up. And then he will be with us the Sunday morning. And then Monday and Tuesday, he's actually doing our denominational meetings. And Sam's going to talk about navigating and walking through the issue of same-sex attraction. Similar to what Stan Fowler did for us a couple of months ago. But Sam actually is a same-sex attracted male who honors God in his celibacy and is highly regarded by Ravi Zacharias, Tim Keller, John Piper, those guys. And I've got to meet with Sam now. He's a remarkably godly man who I greatly appreciate. One of the lines I so appreciate is this. He says, marriage shows the fullness of the gospel, but celibacy shows the sufficiency of the gospel. And that is just a great line. Marriage shows the fullness of the gospel. Celibacy shows the sufficiency of the gospel. And there's a 3-minute clip I'll show, you know, in a bit, not today, but that has him talking to the Anglican Synod. You can just Google Sam Alberry, Anglican Synod, and his 3-minute response to the Anglican Synod as to where they're heading is one of the best responses I've ever heard of the gospel in terms of sexual ethic. It's remarkable. And I'm so excited he will be here with us. So these are some opportunities that we have coming up that I wanted to highlight for you. And with that said, let me pray. You are our God, and you are good. We thank you for your goodness to us, and we thank you for opportunity we have to learn from your word. So we ask now that you would take your word by your spirit. You would open our eyes to truth, for we ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
You can turn with me to Luke 18, beginning at verse 31, to Luke 19, 10. Luke 18, beginning at verse 31 and 19, 10. I'm going to read this. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them. They did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." So he called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him, told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What would you like me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see." Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector. He was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this. They began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." I don't know what happens when you hear someone who does something that doesn't seem normative. In fact, it seems extraordinary. Most of us, when we hear of someone who does something extraordinary, we're awed. Maybe it's something on America's Got Talent or Britain's Got Talent, and someone's able to do some type of illusion, or someone's able to sing in a way that most of us are just stunned and amazed. This past June, just a couple of weeks ago, we were up at Pastor's Conference. I don't know if this was in my mind because I knew that Wes was coming this morning, but I had forgotten this. When I was writing this out this week, I had Wes as an illustration, and he's here. But Wes decided that he would cycle from Bancroft to MVC for 7 hours. And my favorite moment is Bob Fleming, who's a bit of a bigger man, our regional director, who said, "I can't understand how your butt can sit on that seat for 7 hours and think it's okay." And in fact, people were so amazed that Wes did this that they gave you a little award. Didn't they give you a book or something? Yeah, because we were all like shocked. Like, Wes biked 7 hours. This morning, I cycled. I sometimes cycle. And I went about 20 kilometers this morning, and I thought that was pretty good. And then I thought of Wes, and he went much further than that. When you hear things like that, you think, well, that's not normative. That's not something we often just do. You don't just get on your bike and ride for 7 straight hours. That's not something that's typical. It's atypical. And one of the things that happens in life is we start to think that the normal Christian life is actually extraordinary, or that the extraordinary Christian life is actually normal, and we mix them up. You see, the normal Christian life, the way that people should just be living in their response to who Jesus is to them, we often consider as extraordinary, but it actually should be normative. When we see people who are being generous, we're like, whoa. When we see people who've forgiven someone, we're like, wow. When we see, and Jesus is like, no, this is just the way that you should live as Christians. You see, when we hear the encounter of Jesus and Zacchaeus, and we hear that he's going to give half of what he has to the poor, and then he's going to pay someone back four times if he's robbed them, we think, well, that's extraordinary. But it's not. It's just normal Christian living. It's just the way that someone should respond when the gospel of Jesus Christ has grabbed a hold of their lives and changed them. And though in that moment we all think, wow, look at Zacchaeus, it should just be like, that's how we should live. That's how we should live. This is just how we should respond to the gospel. So in chapter 18. And remember, much of Luke is not written in chronological order. The beginning part is, and this part at the end is. And in Luke's account in the gospel, he actually groups together for several themes. And you have here at the end some of that grouping, though he's moving into chronological order as Jesus now is headed toward Jerusalem and to the cross. So Jesus takes the 12 aside, his disciples, and he has a bit of a meeting with them, a moment where he lets them in on some things that are happening. He says, if we head to Jerusalem, everything written about the Messiah, about me, the Son of Man, is going to be fulfilled. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. Now, he's talked about this before, but this is the first time he talks about being handed over to the Gentiles. You see, the Jews had no authority to execute anyone. They were under Roman law. So only the Romans could actually allow for execution. Only the Romans had the power of capital punishment. And so Jesus says, I want you to know, I'll be handed over to the Gentiles. I'll be handed over to them. I'll be flogged. I'll be beaten. I'll be mocked, insulted, spit on. And then I'll be killed. And on the third day, I will rise again. Jesus explains exactly what's going to happen to him. Now, the Word of God says this. The disciples didn't understand any of this, and its meaning was hidden from them. I don't believe its meaning is hidden from them in this way. I don't think it was like God saying, I'm not going to tell you. I think God is simply saying, or Luke's comment is, our eyes hadn't been opened yet. The meaning was hidden, not in the sense that God had something he didn't want to let them know. Jesus was very plainly telling them what was happening, but in the sense that their eyes couldn't be opened or weren't yet opened to the truth, because they were convinced that the Messiah was going to reign physically. The Messiah was going to set up an earthly kingdom in the line of David. And this Messiah would be as powerful or more powerful than David, and through Israel, rule all the kingdoms of the world. Because you see some of that in Old Testament messianic language, that this Messiah will rule, his rule will never end. And you see that language, so they're convinced that this Messiah is going to be the earthly king who's going to rule in a way that they've never seen ruled before, that the Davidic dynasty will continue with this Messiah, Jesus, and that he will have the power to do as he wants. That's why they fight to be on his right or left. They want to be his lieutenants and sergeant at arms. They want to be on either side of him. And the concept of a suffering Messiah, of one who will die so we can live, is something that they cannot comprehend, they cannot grasp. Incomprehensible to them. You see, Jesus is the Messiah, he's not the Messiah we long for, but he's the Messiah we need. Jesus is not the Messiah we longed for, but he is the Messiah we need. I meet people all the time in conversation who want Jesus to be their miracle worker, Jesus to be their healer, Jesus to be their, you just name it, right? The genie in a lamp, because I'm in trouble and I need Jesus to do this for me now. You know, if Jesus will do this for me, I'll believe in him. If Jesus will do that for me, if Jesus will, Jesus is Lord. He is the Savior. That's who he is. We have no right to impose what we want on Jesus. Jesus has every right to impose what he wants on us. Now, we don't like that. But he is fully authoritative. We are creatures. We are creatures who get to worship him, who get to enjoy him. Jesus destroyed death. He defeated Satan. He obliterated sin. That's what he did. Does that not sound greater than just a human rule? Jesus has dealt decisively with death and Satan and sin as part of his kingdom. As he ushers in his kingdom and begins and moves to consummation, what he has done is incomparable to what he thought he could do. I mean, the disciples thought human rule. People think healing, right? That's what happens all the time. If only Jesus did this, and what Jesus is able to do is so much greater than anything we could ask for or imagine. He's dealt with death. He's dealt with death. Is that not good news? He died so we could live. He's dealt with sin. Corinthians tells us that he who had no sin became sin so that we could become righteous. He dealt with sin to the extent that the Father's wrath was poured out on him, so it doesn't need to be poured out on us. Jesus went through hell on the cross so I could go to heaven. That is the great news of the gospel, that Jesus would go to that extent to save. He wouldn't let anything stop him from saving us. And had he only set up an earthly kingdom, one where there was just rule and reign, sin would still be rampant. Death would still be victorious. Satan would be undefeated. But Jesus, reigning the way he does as Messiah, has defeated death and Satan and sin. And one day, in its fullness, they will be obliterated. Satan will be cast out. Sin will be no more. Is that not good news? Won't it be great to be in God's presence and never experience temptation again? It'll never come our way. We will never be tempted again. Won't that be good news? We will, in a way that will be unhindered, able to enjoy worshiping God forever. And Satan will be gone. Does that not sound like a better kingdom than any kingdom any of us could ever imagine or come up with? And that's what Jesus does. That's what he longs to do. Last two Sundays, many of you know, I was at People's Church, and thank you for your prayers. And last Sunday, as I was leaving the third service, I'll tell you, when you do three services in a row, at the third service, your mind does this: have I said this already? As you preach, your mind the whole time is like, have I said this? Have I not said this? Why don't I write a manuscript? Why don't I write a manuscript? Why don't I write a manuscript? And anyway, it's fine. So I noticed as we celebrated communion last week at People's Church Toronto, and there was one young man that served, and he served in shorts. And people serving communion there are a bit more dressed up. And so after the service, I'm cleaning up my stuff, and he was cleaning up some stuff, and he came over, and I talked to him. I said, hey, I noticed you're in shorts today. He's like, do you like them? I said, well, I'm not necessarily specific on style. I just was commenting that you're wearing shorts. And I said, how'd you come to the People's Church Toronto? And he said, well, 2 years ago, my whole family was Hindu. And we'd been sick and struggling. And we were entrenched in Hinduism. And we had paid all kinds of money to be healed in the Hindu faith, and we weren't healed. And my mom finally one day, knowing that Jesus was one God among our 300 million gods, said we should maybe go to a church to figure out Jesus. We know all about our gods, and he's one of them. We don't know much about him. And the church they landed going to on the first Sunday, their pastor was a former Hindu. Doesn't God have a way? Doesn't God have a way? And so they went a few weeks, and he gave them a Bible. He told them to throw out all of their gods and idols in their house. And they were like, idols? We don't have idols. He's like, you sure do. And they couldn't figure all this out. So they came back, and they gave him the Bible and said, we can't part from our Hinduism, after a number of weeks of going to the temple and to church. And then he said, can I just, before you came, can I just come visit? And on his visit, God saved the family. Now remember, why did they want to know Jesus? We've been really sick, and we wanted Jesus to get rid of the sickness. And so then I said to the young man, how's the sickness? He said, oh, there's still a lot of sickness. But God walked with us to the very depths of all of it. Because he may not be the Messiah I was looking for, but he's the Messiah I need. Does that make sense? And all of a sudden, in their newfound Christian faith, they realize that God may not remove this sickness, but he'll walk with us through it. He'll journey with us. He'll be our guide. Because that's what God does. That's what God does. So then as Jesus is journeying after talking to the disciples, there's a blind man as he's entering Jericho. He's there begging. It's the only way of earning money. I've said this before, but in most of the world, there's no social security net. You either beg, well, you either work, you beg, or you starve. Those are your choices, right? That's why people years ago would sell themselves into slavery. It was a way of them not starving to death if they couldn't work. So most of the world today, you work, you beg, or you die. Those are your three choices. So he's begging, right? Because he doesn't want to die. And he hears the large crowd. He's like, what's going on? What's the commotion? And notice what the crowd says. Jesus of Nazareth is here. Notice what he says. Did you catch this? Jesus, son of David. What has Jesus just said? Jesus has just declared he's the Messiah. And now he's saying, Messiah, that's son of David. Messiah. You see, the blind man has spiritual sight. This blind man somehow knows who Jesus is. And the people start to quiet him. No, don't bother Jesus. But he shouts more loudly, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stops, orders him to be brought to him. He says, what would you like me to do for you? And note what he says now, Lord, Lord. See, this man gets it. Jesus, son of David, Lord, I want to see. And Jesus grants him his sight. And says, notice, receive your sight, your faith has healed you. Well, what does that mean? I mean, I bet the man had faith at other points that he could see, but he couldn't see. Why is this changed? Because the object of his faith has changed. He didn't believe he could see because of anything he could do. He believed he could see because of what Jesus was able to do. The Messiah was there. The Lord was there. Lord, could you help me to see? And Jesus grants him his sight because his faith, the man's faith, is in him, Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. And note what happens. He receives his sight. He follows Jesus, praising God. When all the people see it, they also praise God. They also praise God. Do you praise God for the work he does in your life? Are you thankful for the way God works in your life? Are you thankful when he speaks to you through the word? Are you thankful for when he answers prayer? You know, God always answers prayer. I had to correct this. I was doing staff training for MVC in Fair Havens this week. I must have corrected this 30 times this week. When kids would come to me and say, well, God didn't answer my prayer. I said, no. God not answering your prayer the way you want him to does not mean God didn't answer your prayer. God always answers prayer. Always answers prayer. It just may not be the answer I want. But he is God, and I am not. God always answers prayer. That's God. And so we, at times, have God answer prayer, whether it's the way we want it answered or not. Have God speak to us through the word. Are you thankful when God provides? Are you thankful when God provides? And do you praise God for it? Do you thank God every day you get up that you have breath? God, you've granted me breath today. Thank you for breath. And then note what else happened. Not only did the man thank God, Jesus, for God's work in his life, but the other people did as well. Do other people see God's work in your life and praise God? Do other people see God's work in your life and praise God? I'm not saying everyone will do it. I'm not saying all your colleagues at work will do it. I'm not saying all of your neighbors will do it. But there should be people who you're in contact with, having gospel-centered conversations with, who see the work of God in your life and praise him. So then Jesus continues on, and as he's entering into Jericho, there's a man there. His name is Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus means, it's a Hebrew word, means pure or innocent, which is ironic because this man is anything but pure or innocent. He's not just a tax collector, he's a chief tax collector. He's in charge of an entire region, and other tax collectors report to him. So he not only would receive the taxes that he gets when he shows up at your door to get your tax, but he would receive a portion of all the people under him. That's why the scripture comments and says, he is wealthy. He is wealthy. He wanted to see Jesus, but he's short, and he couldn't see Jesus. So he's wealthy, he has responsibility and authority, but he's vertically challenged. So he wants to see Jesus. The crowd wouldn't let him in. Now, maybe the crowd wouldn't let him in because it was just a big crowd. That happens, right? You're at a parade with your kids, and you want to somehow get to the front to be able to see the parade, and the crowd's there, they don't let you through. Maybe that's what happened. But maybe the crowd won't let him in because they're like, oh, it's Zacchaeus. And they're mad at him. And he has authority when he shows up at the door and says, give me the money, but he has no authority here. He's like, hey, can I get in to see? They're like, not you. Not you. Because we know from Scripture, tax collectors aren't welcome. They're not loved. So there's Zacchaeus trying to get in to see, and he can't. So he runs. Do you know to run when you're wealthy as a man in the Jewish culture and custom is something that is unheard of? But he runs ahead and he climbs into a tree because he doesn't care about custom or culture right now. He wants to see Jesus. The sycamore tree is a thick branch tree. It's not a very tall tree, but the branches would have hung low. And so he would have been able to get up, and in the thickness would have been high enough that he would have seen above the crowd. Jesus sees him. You see, he's hoping to see Jesus, and Jesus sees him. And he says to him, I must. Did you hear that language? I must stay at your home today. And so he comes in, he welcomes Jesus gladly. He's hospitable to him. But the people begin to grumble. Jesus has gone to the house of the sinner. Jesus has gone to the house to be his guest. This shows you how misunderstood grace is, doesn't it? We misunderstand grace all the time. We think there are people who deserve hell, and in doing so, we misunderstand we all deserve hell. I say this to people. If somehow you convey to someone that they deserve hell without also conveying to them that you deserve hell, you have misconstrued the gospel. If somehow you convey to someone that they deserve hell without conveying that you also deserve hell. You've misconstrued the gospel. It's not just that they deserve hell. We all deserve hell. You see, but what happens in our Christian walk is we're convinced that other people deserve hell and we really didn't. Oh, theologically, we would know we deserve hell. But then if God says saves a pedophile, we somehow thought they were beyond God's grace. If God saves our drunk uncle, we somehow thought he was beyond God's grace. If God saves the person that we lent money to that never paid us back, we somehow thought they were beyond God's grace. And constantly in our lives, we make these judgment calls about who we think God can save and who we think God can't save. God can save anyone. Is that not good news? Even me. God can save anyone, even me. That's exactly how the Apostle Paul felt. A number of years ago, a friend of mine, he was a remarkable man who passed away a few years ago, and he never lost sight of God's grace. He was incredibly gifted, ran his own construction company. Everyone thought his work was meticulous. He helped to build some huge places in Hamilton with his company. Godly man. But he never forgot where he came from. I remember some Christians working with him, and he had a lot of non-Christians that would work with him. And at one point, the Christians were talking about the non-Christians and how bad they were. And I remember him looking at we were at this picnic, and he looked at his employees that were Christian that were part of the picnic, and he says, "But for the grace of God, that would be me. But for the grace of God," he said, "that would be me." He said, "I'm not better than any of them. I just know the one who is, and his name is Jesus." And that was his whole life. He just never forgot who he was, that he was someone who was destined for hell and God had saved. And anytime you talk to him about how gifted he was or telling him he was a remarkable teacher, he would just say, "This is God's grace. This is just God's grace." That's how he always responded. But here the people are muttering, Jesus has no right in his life, and he has no right with Jesus. And sometimes we do the same. But God changed Zacchaeus' life that day. "Look, Lord, I now give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anyone, I will pay them back four times." That's greater than the law required. The law requirements was payment plus a fifth. Four times. That's ridiculous. "Half of my possessions to the poor." You see, you can't outgive God. And when God saves us, our response should be lavish. We shouldn't look at the encounter of Zacchaeus, this event, and think that this is extraordinary. This should be normative. The normative response to God's salvation in our life should be full of exuberance and the work that God has done to such an extent that we're like, "Lord, whatever it is." Now, I want you to note a couple of things here, because this happens very intentionally at this point in Luke. In this portion of Luke, Luke is talking about money. You may have caught on to that. In chapter 16, he talks about the shrewd manager and how money is just a little thing, how we're to use our possessions to win friends who will one day welcome us into heaven. You then have Luke 17 with the rich young ruler. And you have this encounter with the rich young ruler. You have Jesus talk and comment about a widow giving her mite and how she's given up everything. You have the disciples showing up in these verses saying, "Who do we give tax to?" Right? Where's this money go? Is it Caesar or God's? And Jesus holding up a coin saying, "Whose inscription's on it? Give to God what is God's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." Right? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. So you have several in Luke, as I've talked about groupings in Luke, you have several groupings in these five chapters that all talk about money. It's all here. And here you have this contrast. You have a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher." Jesus says, "What? Why do you call me good?" Now, Jesus isn't saying that because he's not good. He is good. But he's saying it because he knows the rich young ruler thinks he's good, and that's his problem. So in that encounter, the rich young ruler asks what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. What do I need to do to have eternal life? Jesus says, "You know the law, what's written." Right? He tells him to keep the commandments. Right? What does the rich young ruler say? "I've done all this since I was young. I've been good." That's what he thinks. He's been good. But Jesus knows there's an area that he's not good in. And so he pinpoints that area and says, "Take everything you have, sell it, give it to the poor, and then follow me." Now, Jesus isn't telling him he can do anything to be saved. You can't do anything to be saved. But Jesus wanted the rich young ruler to know this, he's not good. And the only way to get to heaven is to acknowledge that we're not good. And we need the one who is. So in that man's case, it was sell your possessions. He doesn't say that to Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus is probably as wealthy as the rich young ruler. Or close. He doesn't say sell all your possessions. He doesn't say, Zacchaeus doesn't say I'm going to give half what I have to the poor and I'm going to pay any back four times. And Jesus say that's not enough. Because God transforms Zacchaeus' life, and this is Zacchaeus' response to that transformation. I'm going to give half of what I have to the poor, and I'm going to pay back anyone I've robbed four times. You see, the rich young ruler came thinking he was whole. Zacchaeus came knowing he was broken. Zacchaeus didn't come worried about custom or culture as he ran and then climbed a sycamore tree. He was worried that his brokenness, this hole that he kept trying to fill, couldn't be filled. And so he longed for God to change him. And when he met the living God, when he encountered the Messiah, when he discovered who Jesus was, he said, this is my response. Half of what I have I will give away. And I will pay back anyone four times if I have robbed them. Then Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. Because this man is a son of Abraham. He believed in Jehovah God, and now salvation has come to him in the Messiah. And then I love this line, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Clement, who was the Bishop of Alexandria, about 100 years after this, was writing about Zacchaeus in church history. And do you know that Zacchaeus became the Bishop of Caesarea? You can track Zacchaeus' history. He's mentioned by Clement, who's the Bishop of Alexandria. And you can read an account of Zacchaeus, whom God had saved, who became a leader in the church. It's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. But in church history, you find him mentioned becoming a great leader in the church and leading God's people. A man who, he says, was devout, who grew in his faith, and who loved the Lord. And I love this. And the poor, who loved the Lord and the poor. That's what he did. And so Jesus declares, today's salvation has come to this man's house. And he says, I have come to seek and save the lost. I have come to find those that need to be found. You see, we think Zacchaeus as radical rather than how anyone should respond when you come face to face with Jesus. So this past week, I ran this staff training at Fairhaven's at NBC. And one of the things I've noticed when I run these opportunities is sometimes the staff have a great summer and then they leave the summer from Fairhaven's or NBC and they crash. They're involved with all this Christian activity, all this spiritual stuff. And I've done this now for the last 7 years for them. And so I've tried to help them think through the crash. And this past week, I took two of the students that have crashed, Noah and Colton, and I asked them if I could interview them. And they both said, sure. I asked them on Tuesday night. And then they woke up Wednesday morning. They came to me and said, did we really agree to this? I said, you sure did. And I interviewed these two young men, one 19, one 20 or 21, about their crash. Colton a couple of years ago, Noah last year. And they were vulnerable and honest in front of the 120 or 30 other staff about how they thought they were fine growing up in Christian homes and how they thought their walk with the Lord was well, and then they crashed. And after we've interviewed for 20 or 25 minutes, and at the end of the interview, I asked them both this question. I said, when you compare the darkness that you were in to the light you're now in, what's the difference? And Colton said this, there is no comparison. The light, he said, is a million times better. He said, I was actually depressed and sad. Now, he was a rugby player, football, right? With lots of girls and lots of parties and very popular. And he said, but in the middle of that, I was actually depressed and sad and I didn't even know it. He said, I didn't even know it. I only now know, having experienced the joy of the Lord. Isn't that a great line? I was depressed and sad, and I didn't even know it. I thought I was having the time of my life, and it's nothing compared to what God's doing in it now. Because I thought that was fulfilling, and it was only killing me. Noah said this. I love this line. He said, I realized I didn't even understand what living was. I realized I didn't even understand what living was. And that should be our lives. That should simply be our lives. In response to what God has done, in thankfulness and appreciation for his salvation, that should be our lives. Andrew, you guys can go up. So I think of Ephesians 3 as I close. In Ephesians 3, Paul says that God wants to strengthen you by his spirit in your spirit so that Christ can dwell in your heart through faith, dwell in our hearts through faith. It's a great prayer. Ephesians 3 is a great prayer. And what happens is there's stuff in our lives in which God doesn't feel like he can dwell. Like he's Messiah over, like he feels comfortable. The idea is to be able to kick back in the lazy boy of our heart and feel at home there. Feel at home in our hearts. But when we intentionally sin, when we're bitter, when we won't forgive, when we're greedy, when we're lusting, Jesus doesn't feel at home in our hearts, not at all. In fact, he feels as if he doesn't belong. And so Paul's prayer is that God's very spirit would strengthen our spirit, us in our inner being, so that Christ would dwell, would reside, would linger, would feel at home in our hearts. And then at the end of that passage is this great, great quote, right, that we use all the time. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly more than anything we can ask or imagine, because it's according to his power that is at work within us. Is that not great? Now to him who is able to do more than anything we ask or imagine. Now to him who's able to take us from darkness to light and show us that the light is a million times better. Now to him who is able to help us to forgive the person we thought we'd always hate. Now to him who's able to free us from the slavery of materialism and consumerism so that we can be generous. Now to him who is able to release me from the resentment that I've experienced for years. Now to him who's able to walk with me through sickness and even death. To him who is able to do more than anything I ask for or imagine. That's what God is able to do. So that the things that we often look at in Christian's life and think, well, that's extraordinary, we can actually say it's just normative. That person witnessing at work like that. That person loving the marginalized like that. That person caring for their neighbor that has been so obstinate and difficult like that. That person doing whatever it is, forgiving. Thankfulness instead of complaint. That person living out their Christian life, it's not extraordinary. It's simply ordinary. It's normative. Thanks be to God. It's just how Christians live. So what about you today? As we come to this, do you point at other Christians in the way they live and think, wow, that's extraordinary, man. When I hear them talk about how they share the gospel at work, I could never do that. When I hear them talk about how they honor the Lord with their money, I could never do that. When I hear them talk about the measures they've gone to avoid pornography, I could never do that. Or do you hear that and say, thanks be to God for the work in their life? God, you are at work in my life. Would you take the things I think are extraordinary and would you make them normative in my life too? Would you take the things that I just think are for the super Christians and would you show me that they're for every Christian? That forgiveness and love and grace and generosity and thankfulness and more is just the way we all should live. Why? Because we've encountered the Messiah. My prayer for all of us is that unlike the crowd who said it's Jesus of Nazareth, we'd be like the blind man who saw, Son of David, have mercy on me. Lord, I want to see. We can stand, we can sit, you can pray, you can kneel. But as we close, would you worship our God with us?